And so we find ourselves now, we've been going through the book of Acts. We took a break there from Easter until, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago. We took a little break, and now we're back in, and we are just clicking along. And we're in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. And so I don't know, you know, future, like how much further we'll go. I mean, we're going to end in the book of Acts. We're going to go all the way through. We're probably going to take another little break here in just a couple of weeks and launch another sermon series for a couple of weeks, but then come back to the book of Acts. And my prayer is that this is beneficial to you. I mean, that's like why we do what we do, is so that it is of profit and benefit to you. And God describes of his word that all scripture is profitable. All scripture is beneficial to us, the body. It's written to us, to grow us, to instruct us. And so sometimes it's like, I didn't get a whole lot out of it. So it's like, you know, something here's up. It's the problem's not with the word. The problem could be with the preaching. But then again, the problem also could be with another important factor in this, and this is us. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we come to church and we're just so stinking busy. Our hearts and our minds are so just full of the world and the things of the world. And when I talk about that, I'm not just talking about everything bad or things that are evil. I'm not saying that you're sitting here lusting and sinning. I'm just saying that we're busy and our hearts and our minds are divided. In fact, Jesus talked about this. He shared a parable and he talked about a sower going out to sow seed. And some of the seed lands on fertile soil. Others of it lands on all these different types of the soils. And there's this one particular where it says it lands and it begins to break forth. It begins to bear fruit. There's this little seedling that begins to grow. And then it says that the weeds all around it choke it out. And it's like, I grew a garden this year, and so I understand this. The first thing I had to do was like create fertile soil. The next thing I got to do is I went out and bought a hoe. I felt like a man. You know, I'm purchasing like a garden implement, a tool to take back. And so, you know, I grew up hoeing out tobacco. Now I'm hoeing out my garden. Why? If I didn't do that, what would occur? The weeds would grow out and choke out Luann's poor little feeble tomato plants that she stepped on while she was planting them, you know? And I didn't want that to happen to her feeble little tomato plants. So I chopped out all the weeds around it. And Jesus says the same thing happens to his word, that it, as it's sowed, that oftentimes it gets choked out by the weeds of the world. And what he calls the weeds of the world is the cares of the world. And so the songs that we sing are songs and they're designed as such that we're singing glory to God. We're singing about God and who he is. Why? So it stirs our hearts to worship. It stirs our hearts to be receptive. And so my prayer is that God's teaching you through this, and that we come and we approach his word with being receptive to it. And ultimately, my prayer is that God grows us as we look at this, that it's more than just seeing. I know we're kind of caught up in this rhythm of Paul goes into a city and he preaches the gospel and he gets persecuted in the city and goes to the next city and gets persecuted. We get caught up in that, but yet there's deep truths. I know for me this week, as I began to prepare for this sermon, that when I first read the text that Julie just read for us, as I approached it, I was like, I mean, all this is saying is Paul went into Corinth, blah, 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 and just left it. And I was missing like the beauty of it. And as I backed up away from it and just really engaged in it and was like, okay, Corinth, and began to read like his letter that he writes back to Corinth, God showed me. And it was like on Friday, man, I just was just worshiping the Lord, and just, he was just teaching me so much. And so I'm glad that you're here. And my prayer is that God does a work in your hearts today, that he challenges you and that he changes you by his word, by the power of his presence. We're going to talk today about overcoming spiritual discouragement, over how God's grace is greater than the urge to quit. And so let me just pray for us. Father, as we open up our word, open up our hearts, open us up before you, Lord. Reveal idolatry and sin in us. Reveal the things that just cause weariness in our hearts and in our lives and in our souls. Father, sometimes it's just good things, but ultimately, God, will you just transfer your grace to us today? Just will you work in us as we as we've looked at this text and as we now study it and we think through it, we think about our own lives, as we look at the implications and the applications of your word, may it just change us. May it strengthen us. Strengthen our hands for this good work, Lord. May we see your love for us and your love for others in this text, Father. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So the city of Corinth, where we find Paul, is an important city. It's not just an important city like geographically or politically. It's an important city in the New Testament that two books are going to be written back to this church that's in the city of Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He probably wrote two other letters that weren't inspired and they weren't, you know, saved for us in the canon. But nevertheless, we know of at least two letters that Paul writes back to the city of Corinth, as well as there's three books of the Bible or letters that Paul will write out of the city of Corinth. They are 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of Romans. Now, it's not here in this time that Paul is in Corinth, but as we're going to see, he's going to leave, end his second missionary journey, which this is a map of. And when he gets done with the second missionary journey, he goes back into Antioch. He's there for just a short time. He leaves out on the third missionary journey. And in that journey, he'll come back to the city of Corinth. And in that, he'll write out to the book of Romans there. So it's an important city. I want us to just think about it. I'm going to give you some facts, somewhat like Tony did last week, about the city itself, because there's some cities that maybe you've heard of, like the city of Athens last week. Now, again, we're in the same continent, the same area, the area of Greece, and now there's the city of Corinth. So three things I want to point out about the city of Corinth, and you'll see this on the back of your half sheet, and they all start with the letter C. I've tapped into the good Baptist that I am, and I've given that to you, and so there they are. So three things is, first of all, it was a cosmopolitan city. It's the third largest city in all of Greece. It's a very racially diverse city. That's what we know about it, that some of the other cities that Paul has gone into, they were just Roman colonies. And so for the most part, there were just Romans there, but it's a little bit different in Corinth, that because of its location, and we'll get to that next, people from all over the world have kind of landed in the city of Corinth. Either they're living there or they're kind of visiting there. It's a commercial city. It's a port town. So think about maybe the bigger, larger cities in America. I mean, where are they? A lot of them, where are they located? You got, you know, New York, harbor town, you know, port town, New Orleans. Perfect example. As we think about Corinth, it would be good to think about kind of in our context, maybe the city of New Orleans, right there on the port. And so for Corinth, it was even more so of a busy port city, because not only is it seeing traffic, and I think there's a slide of just kind of go back to that slide of just Greece, that whole area, if you can, Mike. Yeah, there it is. Do you see Corinth there? Up there. That's Corinth. And so it's positioned in on this isthmus. All right. So you got traffic coming from north and south, but then you also have traffic coming east to west. In fact, there's this like cut through pass that they could make and go all the way. And instead of going all the way around the southern part of Greece there, they could kind of cut through. But the cut through wasn't completely made. So they built rail systems. So imagine huge boats go up and then get on these rail systems, and then slaves pull the boats across. Now, some of you that like are smart engineers, you're thinking, why not just go in there and dig a canal? And they began work. While Paul was there, work began on this canal. Then under like the Emperor Nehru, they like extended it even further. And then it was finished in like 1898. That's when it was finished. So think about that. It started back at Paul. And then the year 1898 is when they finished the canal. Now, we could talk a lot about, you know, political systems and state government and government work and all that, but we're not going to talk about that. It just took them a long time to get it built, but they eventually got it built. But it's a commercial city. Sailors. I mean, sailors is who occupy the city of Corinth. Lastly, it is a corrupt city. In fact, in the ancient world, just the word Corinthian, it kind of was synonymous with perverted or corrupt immoral behavior. That it was the original sin city. It really was. And we see this as you go back. And I challenge you to do that. One of the things I remember in Bible school that I just enjoyed was I took a whole class on the book of Acts. It was fascinating for me to match up these cities with the letters that Paul writes back to these cities and where Paul is when he writes to other cities and what's kind of happening in his life. And it just made him become alive. And when you really understood, like, oh, this is what's happening in the city. And so as you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, especially 1st Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about sexual immorality there. Why? Because this is a pagan sin city. I mean, it's like the Vegas, the original Vegas is right here. In fact, they had bumper stickers that said, well, I'm not even going to say it. You know where I'm going. Too corny. And it's too early. It's well known for sports and sporting events. It hosted a series of games somewhat like the Olympics right here in this small town of Corinth. Like I said, a port city, so you get sailors. Sorry for those of you in here that are Navy men, but you know what they say about, you know, sailors and what sailors do when they arrive into port cities. And the same thing is true here. There's this huge hill in Corinth. On top, it's called the Acropolis. On top of this hill, there was a temple built. It was to the temple. It was to the goddess Aphrodite. Now, some of you that maybe, you know, you could tap in, remember your Greek mythology. You know what Aphrodite is all about. In fact, it's where we get the word aphrodisiac. So you're tracking with me, right? With what Aphrodite is all about. And there's a temple there built for her, to her, that houses thousands upon thousands of priestesses that are studying under to worship, using their bodies, using their lives, using their livelihood to worship Aphrodite. And so the way that they did that was by becoming prostitutes and then infiltrating the city of Corinth. So on any given day, there's thousands upon thousands of these priestesses all throughout the city of Corinth. So last week, if we looked at the city of Athens, and Athens was a city that glorified the mind, Corinth is a city that glorifies the body. And so when Paul arrives there, that's the context in which he has to work in. But also, I want us to think through when he arrives here in this context of just the state of Paul, as we paint the picture and Julie's already read the text, and as we begin to think through why Paul says some of the things that he says and kind of what state he's in, I want to give for you, because Paul gives it to us, how his kind of where he is. Just kind of mentally, physically, spiritually, where he is. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, and when I came to you, brothers, so he's writing again, he's left Corinth, gone elsewhere, writing back to Corinth. And he says this, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And look at this. I was with you. How was he with him? I was with you all in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And we don't equate those type words with the Apostle Paul. I mean, in fact, I've described him over and over again as he's like the Energizer Bunny. It's like you can't shut him up. You can't stop him. He just keeps going and going and going and going. He's a church planting, Jesus preaching, gospel-centered nut. But the truth is that sometimes that Paul is not Jesus. He's Paul. And he's a human just like we are human. And he experiences weakness. He experiences fear. He experiences trembling. And the truth is, I believe that when Paul gets to the city of Corinth, he's running on fumes. He's there and he's facing deep spiritual discouragement. I mean, think about what all he's been through. He's faced great difficulties in his over this second missionary journey. I mean, it started off in the region of Galatia, where he left out. And he goes back to some of the cities where he had visited in the first missionary journey. He goes into the cities where, like in one particular city, where they stoned him there. When you stone someone, it is to put them out. It's to kill them. And he's now going back to a city where they tried to kill him. And he goes back in there preaching and proclaiming Jesus, the reason why he gets stoned there. He goes through Galatia and he goes to the port city of Troas, and then he sails across the sea and he travels up. Now, again, traveling, I mean, we're not talking about driving a Lexus or a Hyundai or a Kia or anything like that. We're talking about camels, donkeys, on foot. He travels from Troas and goes up to the city of Philippi. Remember what happens to him when he gets into Philippi? He preaches Jesus. They arrest him. Actually, that's where he causes this huge socioeconomic upturning. And they arrest him and then they flog him. They take cane poles and beat him and then throw him in prison. Earthquake, God miraculously rescues him. He sees fruit there, but then he's escorted out of town. So he goes down into Thessalonica. There, while in Thessalonica, same thing. He preaches Jesus. And then there's persecution uproar. They got to move him in the middle of the night. They got to run him out of the city, kind of hide him in the middle of the night. He goes down into the city of Berea. No sooner is he there and preaching and establishing a church in the city of Berea, than here comes the Thessalonians. They're stirring up trouble for Paul right there in Berea. So then he's got to leave. He's chased out of town by the folks from Thessalonica. He's chased out and he finds himself in the city of Athens. Now, in the city of Athens, he doesn't face persecution there. But also, as Tony preached and read, you just don't see a lot of fruit from his labor. He gets into the city of Athens, and again, they're intellectuals, and he's preaching and telling them about Jesus, but it doesn't seem that there's very many people that become saved. In fact, in the description in Acts, the 17th chapter, it says that some, and as we know from the Bible, from history, Paul never writes a letter back to the church in Athens, does he? You got Galatians, you got Ephesians, you got Colossians, you got Thessalonians, back to Thessalonica. You got all of these areas, but nothing written back to Athens. So he moves from there. Conversions are minimal, and he moves into the city of Corinth. He's all alone when he gets here. Silas and Timothy have been traveling with him, but he leaves them in the city of Athens and moves on to Corinth by himself. Timothy leaves out from Athens and moves over and goes back into Thessalonica. They're on different continents now. And you see that here. They're totally separated from one another. Not only has Silas and Timothy left him, but the rest of those, as we looked at last week, have departed now. His entourages around him has departed. Paul could have been broke. Now, some of this I'm reading into the text, but notice what Luke records for us in the 18th chapter. When he gets into the city of Corinth, what's he go do? He goes and finds Aquila and Priscilla, who are tent makers, and he joins with them, beginning to make tents. Now, some of you in here, you work because you like to work. But most of us in here, we work because we got to work, you know, because we like to. I used to say, like, you know, I go to work to feed the bulldog, and the bulldog likes to eat. And so that's why we work. And Paul here is now going back to work, making tents. Why? Because he's probably financially spent, financially broke. He's rejected in Corinth in the synagogue. Paul's passionate for his own people. We see that all throughout, especially the book of Romans, where he writes his passion. In fact, in one place he's like, I wish that I was cut off from Jesus if it meant you guys would get Jesus. He's passionate about wanting to see his own people, his own race, come to know Jesus Christ, to associate, to come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And he comes in and he preaches to the Jews in Corinth, and they reject him there to such a degree that Paul takes off his cloak and he shakes them, Luke says. He shakes them at them. Now, this is the same thing that Jesus told him when he told his disciples. As you go into a city and if they reject you there, take off your sandals and beat the dust off. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's like, you know, you've rejected me. Now I reject you. May your blood be upon your own hands, that I'm free on the day of judgment because I've told you the truth of this. But we know that that's got to also deeply disturb Paul. From the city, as I said earlier, from the city of Corinth, Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And it's in that second letter, all the way at the very end, in the third chapter, in the 13th verse, Paul writes this to them. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. And could it be that Paul writes those very words out of his own personal experience? That here he's not just speaking to them as brothers in Christ when he refers to them, now you brothers, But he's writing to him as brothers who have experienced weariness. Paul has become one who knows how dark and how long the night can get. One that has been tempted probably to tap out, to quit, to let up. Yet he knows deeply in his heart of hearts that Jesus is worth it all, even including our very own lives. Now, the truth is, I've yet to meet a Christian, a real born-again Christian, that has not gone through a time where they have faced immense difficulties, immense discouragement in their life. They've been disheartened, that they've found seasons and times of weakness, that they've been afraid, and everything within them cried out, quit, tap out, give up. We've been called to a life that is marked by doing good. And doing good isn't just speaking of our behavior, but it's also speaking of our actions and our very lives. And it is weary business. But I don't want to pretend for a second that to live a Christian life and a life of obedience and a life that glorifies God is easy work, because it's not. It is difficult work. And we live in a sin-filled world, and we too are sinners. And so many times it's so easy to be discouraged and to want to give up. Some of you feel this. Maybe you're in a season right now of just spiritual oppression, of a season of discouragement, and you just want to give up. Why can't I just live life like everybody else? It's because Jesus is worth it all. So when Paul writes, do not grow weary in doing good, I pray that we would hear that, that we would believe that, that we would understand that, and that we would be strengthened in our doing good. But some of you, it may become in the place of weariness in your marriage, that we've been called by Scripture. Not just to endure some kind of ceremony where a preacher says stuff to you and you have a wedding ceremony. That's not marriage. That's not what the Bible speaks about marriage. But what the Bible talks about marriage, it says that the two shall become one flesh. It's about being united with this other person that snores and drools and leaves their stuff on the floor and leaves stubble all in the sink. I'm talking about me. I'm not talking about Luann. I'm talking about her enduring me, but us somehow staying one flesh. I mean, in our culture, the concept and notion and idea of biblical marriage is under attack. It's not just under attack by the homosexual community. It's under attack by us that are heterosexual. It's under attack as much by us as it is by them to give up on the idea of what God has ordained as marriage. Leaving your mommy and your daddy, mama's boys, and being united to this man or this woman, depending on what you are, and living one flesh. Luann and I, we were watching TV just this week. I've been trying to do better about giving her the remote control, because if I've got it, it's going to be on baseball. And so the other day, like, we just had, I got a wonderful wife, prudent wife from the Lord, hardly ever complains about anything, but she just said, could you please put it on something other than baseball? And so I put it on SportsCenter. I said, because it's going to talk about football too. Preseason games are on, and it wasn't good enough. So I gave her the remote. I just said, please, nothing ignorant. And she's like, that's objective. And I was like, I know, but still, there's some things we can agree upon. Hallmark Channel, no. So she put it on HGTV, and it's showing these houses that are being built. And the new thing within the like housing and architecture and all this is two separate master suites. His and her bathrooms, his and her closet, his and her everything. It showed the living room with two large screen TVs in it. One on one side, big bookshelf, the other on the other side. two couches in front of me. And I was like, that's not marriage. Part of the beauty of marriage is us wrestling and struggling with and us giving up our pride and giving preference to her by saying, here's the remote control. Put it on whatever you want. Men, it's hard. It's hard to sacrificially love your wife like Christ loves the church. And Paul qualifies that. What's that look like? What does that mean? It means Christ constantly poured himself out for the church. And we're called to pour ourselves out for our wives, to prefer them instead of us. Make that your ambition, Paul writes in Philippians. And that's should look like in our marriages. Wives, it's difficult to respect your husband, to help your husband with respect, in a respectful way of helping him and complimenting him and encouraging him and empowering him. It's difficult. It's hard to raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's hard to raise children that grow up, that love Jesus and live to do good works for Jesus that he's foreordained for them. I'm with you. It's tough. Anybody can raise, as my grandfather would say, anybody can raise heathens. You just go to Walmart. But raising children that respect you as parents, that love Jesus, that know how to act when you take them out into public, that's difficult work. But yet Paul says, do not grow weary in doing good. And if God has blessed you and gifted you with children, that's the calling that's upon you as parents, is to discipline your children and disciple your children. That means not just sitting at the table and helping them with their ABCs and their homework and all that stuff, but it's also about teaching them about Jesus and who Jesus is. But it's difficult work. It's difficult to cultivate relationships with people and friends and neighbors. It's difficult to live out the gospel and invite those people back into community and to, hey, come and experience community. It's difficult work and we grow weary in it. Believe me, I know. This very week, I invited five groups of people, four families and one individual to church with me this morning. And none of them are here. It's not the first time I'd have invited them. It's not the first time I'd emailed them. It's not the first time I'd had them over for dinner. It's not the first time in any of those things that I'd done. And yet, again, this week, I feel foolish standing here waiting on them to show up. Are they here? No, they're not here. They didn't come. And you grow weary in that. We grow weary in walking in the truth under the power of the Spirit. It's tough work. The lies from the world and from the enemy and from ourselves, they shout out louder than the truth. The lie to give up is louder than the lie, or than the truth of that he's with you and he's sustaining you and he's giving you power. It's easier to walk in the lies than it is to walk in the truth. And to walk in the truth, you got to know the truth. To know the truth, you got to experience the truth. You got to read the truth. And it's hard work to open up the Bible and spend time reading it. As we talked about in the rhythm sermon passage, reading it and meditating it and studying it and devouring it and loving it. It's difficult work and everything in us wants to give up. It's difficult work to serve on a team. And I got to say this, I want to brag on you all for just a moment. A couple of weeks ago, we preached on serving. And since we preached on serving, I've seen so many people volunteer to serve. And it's an awesome thing because it's not like, hey, Andy, I want to serve. It's that you, most of you just filled a niche. We got new folks in the cafe, got new folks in the children's ministry, got new folks greeting, we got new folks serving. And praise God for that. That planting churches is difficult work. And don't think for a second that this church is planted. Hear me. I mean, there's churches in this community that are like a 20-foot oak. You know, they've been here for years. They've weathered storms. They've endured. Their roots go deep. They're huge, beautiful oaks. And that's not us. We're still a sapling. And we're not a seedling, but we still are a sapling. And we're so still so susceptible. to disease, and we're susceptible to storms and drought, and all those things can take us out. And we need people serving. We need people dreaming. We need people giving. And it's difficult work. It takes a lot of time and attention and focus and being intentional and caring for one another and cultivating relationships with one another. It's easier just to come and sit down on the back row. And I'm not pointing out anybody on the back row, bunch of Baptists, but it's easy to do that. Just to come in 10 minutes after the service or 4 minutes after the service has started and sit in the back row and sing the songs and clap. And then as soon as the sermon's over, as soon as the, you know, time of communion's over, to get in your car and leave. That's easy. It's harder to break out of your shell and to engage new people. I get that, especially when you feel new. I understand that. It's difficult work. I mean, need I go on? I got more. Some of you have been called to care for elderly relatives. It's good work. Some of you have been, on top of all that, you got jobs that you go to and hobbies and all of this. And the temptation and the tendency is to tap out. It's to quit. It's to give up. Maybe not to walk away, but at least to let up. It's growing weary and you just want to let up. But listen to me. God encourages his servants. You hear me? That Jesus understands, that Jesus put on flesh. Incarnation, that's what that word means. That Jesus inhabited a body just like we did, that was susceptible to weariness. That Jesus understood how long a night can get. That Jesus understood what it was like to be rejected by others. To have your friends walk out on you. Jesus knew what it was like to sacrifice it all, to pour it all out and have people turn their backs on you. And so did Paul. And Paul taps into that. That God encourages his servants. And that's what we see happening in this text here, is we see a loving, gracious God conveying his grace to his servant, encouraging his servant, Paul. And in the same way, God encourages us by his grace, that he graciously gives us his presence. He graciously works in and through us. Now, let me break this apart in two different ways that God works. Again, by his grace, the two ways, the first way that he works is an internal working. It is supernatural working that he does by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to underestimate this. The answer, listen to me, church. The answer to not growing weary isn't just try harder. It isn't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It isn't don't ever take a break. The answer to not growing weary is resting and trusting and relying on the Holy Spirit. That because Jesus has purchased you, you're his. And Jesus, because Jesus is who he said he was, the perfect Son of God, that whenever he dies on a cross, he's crucified, he's put into a tomb, he's resurrected back to life, he's taken care of the penalty of your sin, it has been paid for. Also, the fact that he's resurrected, that's what he did on the cross. Resurrection means you now have new life. And the mode and the means to new life is you get his Spirit. And it's living on the inside of you. It's like, okay, so if I go get a CAT scan, you're going to see the Holy Spirit? No, it's resting upon you. It's omnipresent, but for us as believers, it's in us, in our very souls, and every fiber of who we are, and the Spirit's at work in you, producing fruit in you. Galatians, the 5th chapter, speaks of this. We're commanded to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Then he goes into, here's the works, the fruit of the flesh. Now, here's the work and the fruit of the Spirit. It is this: love, joy, peace, patience. Now, hold on a minute. Let's stop there, because we can lose this word patience in the translation. Some of you think that patience is, fruit of the Spirit is, means I don't get frustrated at stoplights. No, that's not the patience that he's speaking about. The word would be better translated long suffering. And God must have known we were going to suffer. God must have known that we were going to experience discouragement in order to love us enough to give us the Holy Spirit that births inside of us long suffering, the ability to endure suffering for a season. It's the picture of endurance. Said it a couple weeks ago. It's a picture of when the heat is turned up, you don't melt. That's what the work of the Spirit inside of you, birthing that, supernaturally giving that to you. He goes on in that list. He says, you know, it's patience, peace. It's also in that. He says it's endurance. It's endurance in us. It's what the work of the Spirit is doing. But our job in that is to be filled with the Spirit. And that's work. It doesn't happen. Walking in the Spirit doesn't happen accidentally. It happens through the work of the rhythms of surrendering and submitting to the Spirit. Of saying no to sin. Saying yes to following after Jesus. Of reading His Word and seeing Him and spending time with Him. The second way that God strengthens us and empowers us to overcome spiritual discouragement is means by His, what I'm going to call, tangible grace. It's things that you can actually touch. You can't really touch endurance, even though it's in you. You can't touch that. But the second way that He gives us is things that you can touch. We really see that here in this text. So quickly, I'll go through them. Notice what happens to Paul as soon as he crosses over to Corinth. We know kind of what he's gone through. We painted that picture. But as soon as he gets there, he runs into two people, Aquila and Priscilla. This is God's grace to Paul, that God gives us gospel community, gospel companionship. This is more than just friends. These are fellow believers that love Paul, that receive Paul, encouraging Paul. That's what you see here. I mean, Aquila and Priscilla become very important to Paul. I mean, they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians, they're mentioned in Romans, they're mentioned in 2 Timothy, as well as in other places in the book of Acts. At the end of it, of this chapter, you're going to see that they join with him on the ministry that Paul's been called to. And now they accompany him there. You see, Silas and Timothy come and join Paul in Corinth. Listen, that's what God wants to work in us. And when we're discouraged, our tendency is to pull away. Isn't it? It's to hide. It's to run. It's to quit. It's to tap out. It's to, I don't feel like going to church. You know when you need to go attend the gathering to be together with God's body the most? You know when you need to join the gathering of your community group the most? It's when you don't feel like it. Because when you don't feel like it, you're not walking in the Spirit. When you don't feel like it, that's when you're so susceptible to the work of the enemy to call you out. I mean, Paul will write and he'll tell, I think it's the church in Galatians. He says that, you know, that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And what he wants to do is he wants to call you out from the pack. Then he wants to pounce on you and attack you and devour you. That's like prophetic preaching right there to you. When you don't feel like being part of the community, when you don't feel like being part of the gathering, that's the enemy wanting to devour you. But look how God works in His grace as he surrounds them with friends to help him in his weariness. He gives him fruit from his labor. And after Paul's rejected at the synagogue, look what he does. He goes next door. I love that, how Luke puts that. He just goes next door, walks next door, knocks. Hey, I want to tell you about Jesus. Crispus gets saved. He experiences fruit from his working, and then others begin to get saved in the city of Corinth. And I mean, Paul ends up staying here at this particular time. Again, he's going to come back. He stays here well over a year and a half that he's staying and preaching and seeing fruit from his labor. The third way that God graciously, tangibly extends his grace to Paul is by experiencing the confirmation of a gracious God. Look, Paul, he goes in and he must be resting, but nevertheless, he's been given a vision. It says that, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in the city who are my people. And it says, and he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. In this vision, three things that God confirms for Paul or affirms for Paul. The first comes with just a simple line of, I am with you. I mean, there's times where, like, praise God for gospel friends and praise God for community. But nothing replaces God's affirmation upon you like, I'm with you. And that's the truth, though, of the God that we serve. He is with us. That even in Matthew 28, Jesus couples together mission with his presence. When Jesus says to him, you know, go into all of the world and you're going to be baptizing them. You're going to be teaching them to be my disciples. And then he says, and lo, in King James here, lo, surely I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Jesus is with us. As we go and we are his servants and his ambassadors and we're living on mission, we're demonstrating and declaring God's glory, as we're telling our stories and we're making disciples and we're investing in people, know this, church. So we're planting this mug right here. Jesus is with us. And James writes, and he says that if we draw near to God, that God will draw near to us. What a beautiful reminder that is for us, that we feel overcome. We just feel spiritually tapped out, that we have a God who is quick to respond when we draw near to him. That he comes to us. The Lord confirmed his protection upon Paul. Now, this isn't lifelong protection, but he says, no one's going to harm you here in this city. This is general. I'm protecting you here, and nobody does. Now, bigger than is this just a reprieve from persecution for Paul, but I think what this also spoke to Paul very deeply is who's in control here. If he says, hey, look, all these other cities, people have harmed you, but here in this place, I'm going to see to it that no one harms you and nobody harms him. What God is teaching Paul is, Paul, I'm in control here. No one's going to lay a hand on you apart from my sovereignty. And then the Lord confirmed Paul's purpose. This is why you're here. This is why you're enduring what you're enduring. Because you've been called to demonstrate good works here in this city. Why? Because I have many people in this city that I'm going to use you to save them. Do not be afraid, he says. But continue preaching and continue speaking. And the only reason why God would say this is if Paul was fearful, yet what Jesus is declaring to him is, continue, that I'm going to give fruit to your labor and I'm going to do a work that in all of this, I think what Jesus is teaching Paul and speaking to Paul and saying to Paul is the same thing Jesus said to those first disciples when he gathered them together in John, the 16th chapter, the 33rd verse. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. Two truths. Number one, truth number one, he says that in this world, you will have tribulation. Let that rest on you for a second. In this world, you're going to have tribulation and troubles and trials and things to go through. You're going to grow weary and tired. You're going to want to quit. In this world, you will have tribulation. But then the next thing Jesus says is this. But take heart. The King James, I think it's in the King James version that he says, but be of good cheer. How can that be? How do you put together, how do you reconcile? You're going to have trouble with be of good cheer. Only in the latter part of the verse, the second truth that Jesus wraps the whole thing up with. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, be of good cheer, because listen, Jesus says, because I have overcome the world. And this that we celebrate now, is the picture of Jesus overcoming the world. But look how he overcame the world. He didn't overcome the world with a sword and with might and with power. He overcame the world by humbling himself, taking on the form of a servant, being obedient all the way to the point of death, death upon a cross, allowing them to beat him, to scourge him, to nails in his wrists and in his feet. But in this broken body, in this shed blood, Jesus has overcome the world. And he's overcome the world for us. And I don't know where you are. What all is happening to you? I don't know how weary you are. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're just like, let's do it. Let's conquer. Praise God for you if that's where you are. But for those of you in the room that are just weary and doing good, Jesus has overcome. He's overcome this world, and he is empowering you to be more than conquerors, to be more than overcomers. And as you come this morning and celebrate that Jesus has purchased your life and it no longer belongs to you, and you're no longer free to do whatever the heck you want to do, but you belong to Jesus, and your ambition in life is to live in obedience to him. As you come and you declare that, because that's what the Lord's Supper declares, may you also come not as defeat, not as defeated warriors, but may you come as conquerors. As you come and as you participate in the Lord's Supper, as we sing songs of worship to Jesus and thanking him for all that he's done, as we pray and as we give and as we reflect and all of those things, and we do it as conquerors because of what Jesus has done. Jesus, we give thanks to you. That you have overcome. That you've overcome our problems. You've overcome our tribulations. You've overcome our sufferings. You've overcome them all. And we have been united with you. And we are more than overcomers. We are more than conquerors through you, Jesus. We give thanks for that. As we come, Father, I pray that in the simple act of taking bread and dipping it in a cup, that this would speak deeply to our spirit and to our soul. It would form rest in us. We would worship you. We would praise you. And it would give us supernatural and spiritual energy to accomplish what you've called us to accomplish. Faithfulness. May your spirit work in us right now. Endurance. Long-suffering. Patience. And faithfulness. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are keeping us. You're keeping us, and we are so thankful for that. Strengthen us to run this good race, Lord. It's in your name we pray.